Fantastic. I am excited to continue on. We're going to spend the entire year in the Sermon on the Mount. You think, well, that's only two or three chapters. Believe me, we could spend more than one year in this passage. It was one of the greatest sermons ever preached, not just because of its structure and how it was put together and all of the life issues that it covers, but most importantly, it's because it's a sermon directly from Jesus himself. And as pastors, we have a great privilege of preaching from the theology that Jesus gave. I mean, obviously, all the Bible is from God, and we appreciate all the Bible. But when you have these kind of passages that are directly from Jesus' mouth to the people, they're special. They're set apart. And so it's going to be a joy to study this year. Right now, I'm just going to give you some background. Last week, we started chapter 4 because we want to have the background, the context of this message, because the greatest sermons ever preached don't just come from the minds of a preacher. They come from the context of a preacher. They come from what God through the Holy Spirit is doing in that man's life, in the context of where he serves and what he's trying to accomplish. And so we want to know a little bit of the background of what was going on in Jesus's life when he taught this incredible sermon. My grandfather was a Presbyterian pastor. He planted and pastored 5 Presbyterian churches, and I just miss him so much. I would have loved to have had his wisdom during these days. His last day as a Presbyterian pastor, as it so happens, he was preaching through the book of Romans. We just finished the book of Romans this last year. He was in Romans chapter 6, and he was reading about baptism during the middle of his message, and in the middle of his message, he realized something he had missed. He realized that baptism is definitely by immersion after a believer is saved. And he realized that because as he read the language of Romans 6, he saw the connection of believers' baptism being surrendered disciples, committing their life to Jesus, and the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he recognized in the middle of his message how important it was to understand that we are baptized as a symbol of what Jesus has done in our lives. As it happens, he resigned in the middle of his message. And he left the Presbyterian church, and he took my dad and his 2 sisters and my grandmother, and they all went to the Baptist church that night and got baptized. And they've been Baptists ever since. Grandpa, if you're listening, I agree with you. I like your theology, and I'm glad you're a Baptist. So, how incredible is that, that a pastor would recognize what he was missing and be so drastically touched that his life immediately changed? That's a picture of what it means to follow Christ. When Jesus touches your life, when Jesus says, I'm here, we're going to do some work, whether it's believing in the salvation or following the call to baptism or just repenting of sin in your life, if it's real, if it's sincere, the change is immediate and it's drastic. That's how we know that God is doing an important work. This morning, I want to just read the story of Jesus' ministry, how it began, and the disciples that he called out in a drastic and radical way to follow him. Let's look at it together. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, speaking of Jesus here. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. So the author of this book, Matthew, recounts this prophecy. Here's the prophecy from Isaiah. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Sound familiar? Isaiah 9, Christmas. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. So Jesus knows this prophecy. He knows it's supposed to be fulfilled, and he fulfills it. Isn't that amazing? Wouldn't you love just to be able to fulfill prophecy? Like your mom looks at you, you're going to clean your room. And you clean your room, and you fulfill the prophecy, right? Because you know what happens if you don't. Verse 17. Sam, that was for you, by the way, just that. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, isn't that interesting? The fulfillment of the prophecy wasn't just going to Jordan, to Galilee, or the Gentiles, and even mentioning the Gentiles, we'll talk about that in a minute, is incredible. But the fulfillment of the prophecy was preaching repentance in the kingdom, a light in a dark world, a message filled with light. Look what it says next. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, and paralytics. And he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan River. Lord, we have one of these little go-between passages this morning. We could tend to just read over it and just get to the theology of the Sermon on the Mount. And yet in these little side passages, these little shortcuts, these little connection points, we find truth. Every verse of Scripture contains truth. So we pray that you give us your truth this morning. Not our truth. We don't care about our truth. We care about your truth. Speak mightily to us. Remind us of your goodness and grace. Thank you, Jesus, what we can glean, not just from your words, but we can also glean from your walk. Thank you for being someone who has walked in our shoes, has trod the road before us. We can follow your example. We can trust you and your faithfulness to lead us on. We pray this in your name. Amen. So last week we dealt with the topic of temptation, and we looked at the temptation of Jesus as a model for us, how we're called to handle temptation. What are the wise ways to handle temptation, and what does temptation look like? And you can go back and listen to that on the podcast if you missed it. This morning we're going to turn our attention to the call to follow Jesus, which I think is another template for us to follow, because if we're going to apply the sermon Jesus preached to our lives, the Sermon on the Mount, we have to be called and truly dedicated to him to apply it. One of the things we're going to realize very quickly is that the Sermon on the Mount was not written to help us know what to be. The Sermon on the Mount was written to help us know what we already are. The Sermon on the Mount is simply instructions on how to live out what God is already doing in our life and how to let it out. And so you can't live out what you aren't. And so if we aren't dedicated, if we don't understand what repentance actually is, and if we aren't actually on the path to following Jesus, we can never apply truth like the Beatitudes, which we're going to look at in the next few weeks. There's no such thing, when you read Scripture, there's no such thing as a half-hearted or casual believer. In fact, you have whole sections written to churches that thought they could be lukewarm in the book of Revelation, and John the Revelator says, no, God would rather spew you out of his mouth than accept your casual approach to your faith. What you're going to see from Christ's sermon, and really all of his teachings, is that he expects his followers to be fully involved in the commitment to our belief. Fully involved. If I say fully involved, we have some firemen here, you know what I'm talking about. A fully involved fire is when everybody's involved, all the trucks are involved. You might even call another fire department because it's a big deal. It has to be settled. It has to be squashed with just a lot of effort. And that's what God is asking us to do. He's asking us to get fully involved in repentance, to not leave any part of our life to burn in embers. Belief produces behavior that verifies belief. Do you realize that? Belief produces behavior that verifies the belief. What comes first? Well, the belief comes first. Where does the belief come from? It comes from God. But if you truly believe, there'll be behaviors that help everybody know that the belief is real. That's a belief system or religion. And we all have a religion. Everybody behaves by what they believe. You may say, well, I'm an atheist. Well, that's a religion because you believe there is no such thing as God, and therefore you become God, and therefore you act out what you want to do. You are the God in your own religion. That's still a religion because your behavior is constituted by your beliefs. If you're an agnostic, you think probably there is a God. You don't know who it is. And so you tend to even look for where is moral law and where does that come from and what God should I be subject to. But we all have a belief system. We all have a religion. So we as believers have to start understanding that obedience is the outflowing of a faith that is real. And to understand our faith, we truly have to understand what Jesus talked about it when he talked about it and how he taught it and how important it was in our understanding of who we are. So let's look at these first couple of verses here. Verse 12 and 13 and 14. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. He's talking about the Sea of Galilee area. It's a large freshwater lake that flows into the Jordan, that flows into the Dead Sea. And he did this, verse 14, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Now, why did Jesus go to Galilee? Was he scared? Was he running away? Did he see John was imprisoned and he doesn't want to end up in prison? No, Jesus wasn't scared of anything. He had no need to be scared. He knew the end of the story. Did Jesus always want to endure what God asked him to endure? No. Not because he was afraid, but because it was hard. And there were other ways that God could have accomplished his plan. In fact, Satan knew that, and that's why Satan tempted Jesus with all the kingdoms of the earth. We talked about that last week. Satan knew it. Jesus, you're going to have everything. We all know the story. Let me offer you an easier way. And Jesus is like, no, I'm going to follow God's way. But he wasn't afraid of it. Jesus would not have been afraid to go through what he willingly went through for us. In fact, his disciples, and again, tried to tempt him out of doing it and said, hey, get behind me, Satan. You're just like the tempter back there. I know what God has called me to do. So why did Jesus do this? Why did he retreat and go up to Nazareth? Well, because he understood prophecy. Jesus did everything he did to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies and the Old Testament as a whole. He understood that his purpose and his role was to be the fulfillment of the law and the prophets and the book of Psalms and Proverbs. Everything in the Old Testament he understood he was the fulfillment of. And so he understands the prophets and he says, I need to do what the prophets said I was going to do. That's the story. That's what God is accomplishing. We have to remember when we read the prophets and we read prophecy, and so the prophecy that we want to glean from really in our culture today is the book of Revelation. We love the book of Revelation. I mean, millions and millions of books have been sold about what is Revelation really about, right? What's going to happen? And we always have to come back to that the prophecy is not about the what and the when. It's about the who and the why. All of prophecy from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the New Testament is not about what's going to happen when. That's not our concern. It doesn't really matter what happens when Jesus comes back or what happens before he comes back or what happens after he comes back. What matters is he's coming back. It's about Jesus. I don't know when it's going to happen. I don't know if the demons of Revelation are helicopters. I don't really care. It doesn't matter to me. I know Jesus is coming back. That's what he's told me he's going to do. It's about him. All of the Bible is about him. And the why is because he loves me and he has a plan for me and he has a kingdom that I get to be a part of. So stop wasting time on what's going to happen when. We don't have time for that. We might have a day. We might have an eon. I don't know. What I know is he's coming back and he wants us to redeem the time. Jesus understood his plan. Matthew quotes the prophecy here. Verse 15 and 16. The land of Zebulun. The land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee, and of the Gentiles. Isn't that awesome that Old Testament prophecy included us who aren't Jewish? Aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful we get to be included in God's plan? That God was using the Jewish nation to reach all the nations of the earth, including yours and mine, our heritage? And it says the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. What is Jesus fulfilling here? Well, he's fulfilling Isaiah chapter 9. This is the passage we studied this year at Christmas that tells us that Jesus came to be a wonderful counselor and a mighty God and an everlasting father and a prince of peace. And we talked about those four titles of God during the Christmas season. Jesus came to bring light or spiritual awakening to both Jews and Gentiles. That's what he came to do. He came to bring spiritual awakening, that people could actually understand what the Old Testament was about. All of these Jewish people who had placed all of their hope in being able to keep the law that they couldn't keep. Here's Jesus, the law keeper. And he's not just there for the Jews, he's there for the Gentile nations too. And remember, the nations of the world were promised to be reached through him. So the symbolism of light is why we believers should celebrate the light of Jesus with lots of Christmas lights. If you still got your Christmas lights up, God bless you. You're either lazy or you really love Jesus. All right? We'll just assume you really love Jesus. I had a neighbor in Florida who would just leave them on, just unplug them, you know, in April and plug them back in November. That's how it's done, right? Now, that's what light is about. That's why light at Christmas is so beautiful. Season of light. Yeah, because it's the season of Jesus. God sending the light of the world to bring his message of redemption. So in some sense, this is the fulfillment of Christmas here. Jesus knew that to bring light, he would have to bring a strong message in a dark time. And he did come in a dark time. He set the standard for what we are to preach in our ministry of the gospel. What's the standard? It's repentance. What is a message of light and hope? Repentance. Wait. Repentance? Yes, repentance. But isn't repentance hard? Yes. Doesn't it sound harsh? Yes. Doesn't it make people change? Yes. Doesn't it make them uncomfortable with themselves? Yes. And it's light? It is. You know, light can be very comfortable and comforting. We turn all the lights on all winter. Winter is dark here, right? And I find that the farther we go into winter, the less the light seems to help in our house. And so we turn more lights on. And then we realize it's a government conspiracy because the light bulbs are slowly fading away and they want you to buy more. That's politics. I won't get into it. We need more light. But light isn't always comforting. Sometimes light is harsh. When it's dark early in the morning and someone's turning the lights on because you're late for school, and they just rudely flick them on. There's no fading. Just, let's go. That's a lot of light to wake up to. And someone shines a flashlight in your face. Or you've got the tap-tap set on your phone. You don't realize you're blinding people as you scroll on phone. And it's blinding. Can you turn your light off? Right? Light can be uncomfortable. Light can be hot. And so as we approach the message of repentance and light, what our world wants is this kind of friendly, loving, buddy-buddy, easygoing, let's just make everybody happy message. And repentance will make you happy. I mean, that's the word blessed in the Beatitudes. We're going to talk about that. But light also does work, doesn't it? Light can also make us uncomfortable. Light can also point out the things we don't want people to see. You ever think your face looks great, and then you get into a better bathroom than the one you have at home, and you're like, I missed a few things. I was sitting there the other day, and I was just scratching my eyebrow right here, and Mike, this is on you, because you're my barber. I'm like, what is this? And it's a hair. I'm like, it was attached. And I got up to like this far. I had an eyebrow hair like this far. Like, how did Mike miss this? But our bathroom is so dark upstairs. I was in my office bathroom. It's way brighter. I'm like, there's a bunch of those. And I remember thinking when old guys, they get all this hair out of their ears and all over their eyes. And I'm like, it's happening. Hair migration is real. The less I have here, the more I have here, here, everywhere else. I needed light to realize what was happening. And there's the truth. The truth hurts sometimes. Sorry to throw you in the bus, Mike. I know you won't miss that next time. You won't miss the ear hair. You got the ear hair. That took you like 15 minutes. You got that. Took a mower out, weed whacker, to get that stuff. Verse 17. He's preaching repentance. He knows he's supposed to preach repentance. And so he begins his ministry. And it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the message. Everything Jesus talks about after that comes down to those statements. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's it. Everything. There's two messages here we have to consider in this small sentence. Number one, repentance. Number two, the kingdom. That's the message of God. Repent, it's a kingdom. That's the message of Christ. That's the message of Jesus as he comes and brings the spiritual kingdom. Repent, There's a kingdom. I want you to be a part of the kingdom. But to be a part of the kingdom, you've got to repent. And so what is true repentance? What is it? Well, true repentance is a true and complete change of mind to the point that you think differently and therefore act differently. We used to teach that repentance is a 180-degree shift. It's moving in the exact opposite direction. And then one day I heard a preacher get up and he forgot his numbers and he says it's a 360-degree shift. And everybody's doing the math. He's like, oh, okay, so I just turn around and just keep going the same direction, right? Nothing changes. I think that's actually how a lot of people look at repentance. Hey, God, I'm here. I care. Yeah, well, I confess. And then we go right back to where we were. It's not. It's a complete change of mind, a complete change of heart. It is going in the literal opposite direction of where we were headed. That's what true repentance is. There's nothing we get to hold on to, nothing we get to keep. You know, speaking of baptism, I'm reading a book on Baptist history. It's about this thick, and it was written in the 1850s, and I love it. I like to go back farther with my theological history, because all we're doing is saying the same things all the really smart guys have said for thousands of years. And one of the things about the Baptist Church is interesting. We come from a group called the Waldensians, and the Waldensians were really pre-reformers. And we're talking, you know, between 900 and 1200 AD. And one of the things that they really left was paedobaptism, baptizing infants. And the reason they did that is because they understood that there needed to be a profession of faith. And the Catholic Church got really mad about that, so much so that they were burning Waldensians at the stake. Baptists, they were burning them at the stake for believing in believer's baptism. Well, your theology does you a lot of good when you're so caught up in these little nuances that you want to burn believers at the stake, right? That's fine. And so the Catholic Church, or the Baptists, the Waldensians said, you know, keeping paedobaptism is like getting rid of the Pope but keeping one of his limbs in the closet. They understood that life was going to shift drastically, and they were willing to put their lives on the line for this. It was important to them. Complete change of mind. Luke chapter 6, let me read it to you. Luke chapter 6, these are Jesus' words. Again, everything he talks about is going to be about the kingdom and repentance. He says, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Did you ever try to pick oranges off an apple tree? Or apples off an orange tree? No, nobody would do that. And that's what Jesus is saying here. The fruit that you bear is obvious to what you are. Biblically, when you read the Bible, we have to understand that it uses a lot of words interchangeably, like soul and mind and heart and will. But in biblical language, the heart or your gut, because for Jews, your heart wasn't what ticks, it was what you feel in your gut. The heart was the seat of what we believe and we feel. And so we think with our minds and we rationalize with our minds, but we feel and believe from our gut. Did you ever... Were you ever so sick about something? Or maybe, I remember Annie and I, when we fell in love, they found out we were dating at Word Life, and they didn't want us together on the same tour, so they switched us and sent me south and sent her north on tour, because who knows, you know, liking each other might lead to liking each other more. So, didn't want that to happen. I remember we were separated, and I was literally sick to my stomach, and that's how I knew I was in love with him. I'm like, man, this doesn't feel right. I feel like I'm going to throw up. This must be love. Man, burn, but awesome. It was forming not from my heart, from my mind. It was coming from something deeper for me. And that's what our faith in Christ is. It's something deeper. It's not just a rationale. It's something that we feel to our core. This means that true repentance runs deeper than our mental belief. If your repentance runs to the depth of your mind, it's only going to stop when you change your mind. It's only going to be as deep as changing your mind. When repentance runs to your very core, your whole life is affected. James said this in James chapter 2. He says in verse 18 and 19, but some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. And then he says this, but even the demons believe and shudder. If you only have a mind repentance, a mind belief, you're no different than the demons. The demons believe in Jesus. They know he's real. Something deeper going on. Something that demands a different behavior. Something that makes you uncomfortable with what you used to be. Are you uncomfortable with some of the things you used to do before you believed? That's a good thing. It means God is not allowing you to be what you were. It's not just a rationale. It's something from your core. In Matthew chapter 7, and this is a part of the Sermon on the Mount, we'll look at this in more detail in a few weeks. Jesus said this in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Why? Because when you do the Father's will, it's from something that's actually legitimately real in your core. And then he says this, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" There's literally going to be people at the judgment who prophesied and cast out demons who are going to be sent to hell because the belief they had was only mind deep and it wasn't gut deep. Well, if I can cast out demons and not believe in Jesus from my heart, that's scary, right? Yeah, it's supposed to be. Jesus is saying, "I want you to go deeper than just your rationale. God, yeah, I say I believe you. No, what's going on in here?" So Jesus' entire sermon here will help us to understand, what does that look like when I love Jesus from my heart and my soul, not just my mind and my strength? What does that look like? How does it come out in my life? Well, that's the Sermon on the Mount. True repentance is a complete change of desire that leads to a new source of spiritual energy. I said it last week, we're on this diet, and what I'm understanding and what I'm noticing is that when I eat healthier foods, and the more I stay away from just complex carbohydrates and sugars, the more my body is demanding a better kind of energy. And it's really interesting that I never thought I could actually get the same energy from carrot sticks as I got from cake. Now, I would rather have the cake. I love cake. A carrot cake is like that middle ground, right? No. Carrots give you the right type of energy. Apples, things that God creates from the earth. God knows what our body needs. And it's interesting that I'm finding food is doing more for me as I eat healthy. It's giving me better healthy energy. It's giving better mental clarity. It's giving me less anxiety. And I'm finding that I'm doing right by myself, my body. And this isn't necessarily a message about diet today, although I don't think we talk about that enough in Christian circles. But I'm finding this new kind of food is giving me better fuel. My mind is the same way. My psyche is the same way. When I'm living and existing on podcasts and social media for my devotions, or just what the preacher says on Sunday, it's just not enough as getting into the Word and asking God to take that Word into my core and change me from the inside out. There's deeper energy here. And I'm finding more sustenance. Now, if our entire heart desire is going to change, we have to see the entire world differently. And so Jesus doesn't speak of repentance. He also speaks of a different view of the kingdom as a kingdom of heaven, not a kingdom of earth. And that's what they wanted. They wanted Jesus to come back and just fix all that was broken and set the religious leaders straight and cast out the Romans and just reestablish the old kingdom of Israel. And he's not coming to do that at all. He's interested in something deeper, something gut level deep, not exteriorly physical. So the concept of the kingdom of heaven was meant to draw our focus away from the physical and into the spiritual. Listen to a couple of things that Jesus said. In John chapter 18, Jesus said this, "My kingdom is not of this world." And by the way, he said this in answer to Pontius Pilate. In this passage, he's on trial, criminal trial, for something he never did, trying to overthrow the Roman Empire. Pilate is interviewing him in this trial, and he's saying, "Are you a king?" Because they're saying you've come to set yourself up as a king. And here's his answer. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting." In fact, Peter tried to fight. He lopped off some guy's ear. And don't think that Peter was such a good swordsman that he was able to take a guy's ear off to teach him a lesson. He was going for the headshot.
It probably glanced off a Roman soldier's helmet. He takes the guy's ear off, and Jesus puts the ear back on. And they still arrest him. Can you imagine that? He wasn't interested in fighting. Why? He says this, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world. The kingdom of heaven for Jesus is something deeper. He says, we could have fought, but there'd be no point because I don't care about the terra firma. I care about something deeper than that. The kingdom of heaven means that our primary focus is spiritual, and that focus determines how we approach the physical. You know, too many of us still live as if it's a kingdom of earth, and all we're wrapped up in is and I talked about last week, the feelings that we feel and the things that we want to see and do, and we're all wrapped up in the physical. But if we would change the spiritual, if we would be tuned in the spiritual, it would impact the physical. It would impact the emotional. It would change how we live. The beautiful thing about the Gospels is that we often find immediate examples of Jesus' teachings in what happens with his followers and in between sermons. And so we're going to see that here. This chapter is a great example because Jesus says after something unphysical with these disciples, these many he's going to call. Look at verse 18. It says, while he was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Interesting statement, right? We look at that and say, why would he say it? Well, they knew immediately what he was saying. They understood what his metaphor was. He's like, hey, great job fishing. Let me give you more purpose than that. Then it says in verse 20, immediately. They didn't debate. They didn't talk about it. They didn't say, Jesus, can we just have a day to pray about this? I need 24 hours to make sure this is God's will. It's God. They know it's his will. They knew who he was. Immediately, they left their nets and they followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, probably just back from a night fishing. And he called them. And what does it say? Immediately. Immediately, they left the boat. Okay, well, the other guys just left nets. Those guys probably worked for Zebedee. This is probably his business. But these guys left their boats. They left even more to go follow Jesus. These were the business owners to follow him. When we read the word follow, when Jesus says follow, what the disciples heard was change everything. Change everything. You've been fishing for fish, come fish for people. You've been in a boat, come on the land. Let's go where the people are. Change literally everything. In following Jesus, the disciples had to leave behind their main system of support and identity, boats and nets. In essence, they left their businesses. They left their ability to earn a living with their abilities. I mean, they could have just left the boats and taken their nets, right? They could have really used those nets. Down on the Jordan River, they cast net fish. I've seen them do it down there. At that point, there still might have been fish in the Dead Sea. Probably not, but they could use these nets anywhere. They could be out in the Mediterranean and still go fishing, but they leave it all. There's going to be no time for this. You know, the kingdom of heaven would produce spiritual fish for them rather than physical fish. And so immediately, Jesus is giving them a brand new goal. All right, you've been fishing, you've been earning a living, and it's an honest living, and it's a respectful living, and it's great. And these guys probably were not poor. They were the grocers of that day. And yet, Jesus says, I'm going to give you a whole new paradigm in life. We're going to go after people. It's interesting because just earlier in this chapter, during his temptation, Jesus had gone out as far as to say spiritual bread or the word of God is more important than life-giving physical bread. All right, so he's already in his own temptation understanding the physical is not going to cut it. There's something deeper. There's something spiritual. And that, in essence, is what he's saying to these guys. I know this isn't just your income. It's also you can feed yourselves, but I'm asking you to trust me and to leave it and to follow me. For the disciples, following Jesus required both a reset of the heart and a reset of the mind. Why would they just change their mind? Why would they just leave everything on the side of the lake and follow Jesus? Because it was a heart change. It wasn't just a mind change. Because the mind change didn't make sense. Well, Jesus, wouldn't you want us to bring the nets with us? I mean, we could catch fish while we're out, right? We could use this for you. Yeah, they could have. And Jesus is saying, I want you to leave all of it. It's going to be a brand new identity. You're going to have to trust me here. Anything that you wanted to hold on to, that you thought could be your source of solace or comfort or income, I'm asking you to leave it all at the lake and follow me out into the desert. There's going to be no fish out there. There's going to be people. And sometimes Jesus said, we're going to not have a place to lay our heads. And sometimes I'm literally going to have to rob a kid's lunch and multiply it to feed a crowd. But this is going to be different. If the kingdom of heaven, if our lives are about physical things, if the kingdom of heaven is a spiritual kingdom and not physical, that determines how we approach this earthly kingdom. And then the result will be physical evidence of a spiritual belief system. This is what Jesus modeled. If your life is about you and about your happiness and about your peace and about your joy, and about your creature comforts and about your accomplishments, it's going to show. But if your life is truly about spiritual things, truly about Jesus and what he wants to do in you and through you, your life begins to look different. It may not look drastically different immediately, but it does incrementally look different. Different things that used to make you upset or make you excited no longer make you as upset or make you as excited. That thing that you lost that was your identity before is less of an identity now. It's because Jesus has taken that place. Now look what Jesus did with the gospel, okay? And this is really important for us to understand. Look how Jesus uses his message of repentance and the kingdom. Look at verse 23. And he went out throughout all Galilee. Where did he start? He started with the religious people, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. All right, he's saying repent inside the church. Good. And the gospel of the kingdom, he's preaching about a spiritual kingdom. And he's not just doing that, look what else he's doing. And he's healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria and they brought him all the sick. Now, why do you think his fame spread? You think his fame spread because he was preaching repentance and a spiritual kingdom? No. That message never grows a megachurch. It never does. His fame spread because he was healing people, providing for people, meeting tangible physical needs. It says, verse 24, so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So people across the river there. What we see in Jesus' ministry is that the physical part of ministry was ever and only about getting to the heart of people. Because repentance begins in the heart. So did Jesus meet tangible needs? He did. Did he care about the needs of people? He did. He fed people. He healed people. He comforted people. He wept with people. He had all kinds of tangible physical ministry, but never so that he would be light, so that he could have a deeper conversation about repentance and a spiritual kingdom. We never, in the Gospels, we never see the physical ministry without the spiritual. And we never see a spiritual ministry that doesn't impact the physical. Balanced gospel ministry is rooted in meeting spiritual needs. But good gospel ministry will balance tangible needs when appropriate to the gospel message. Our church cares about the needs of our community. Where God gives us an opportunity and where we can, we try to meet tangible, physical needs. But we don't do that so people love our church here. We do that so that we can have a conversation about something deeper, something from the gut. We have to be careful not to make the gospel solely about public approval rating. And I think that's what we're doing a lot. I talked about it last week a little bit, where I think what the American church is trying to do is find people to make us look better. Well, if we can just get so-and-so and so-and-so to declare they're Christians, well, if everybody likes them, they'll like us too. Yeah, and we put all of our stock in those people and they ruin their testimonies. And then we're surprised that, well, if that's what a Christian is, why do I want that? Or we default to, let's water down the message. Let's just really make everybody feel comfortable with who they are. Because if they can feel comfortable with who they are, they might listen to who Jesus is. And as soon as we tell them about who Jesus is, they're not comfortable with who they are and they don't want the message anymore. We're not here to make the whole world happy and comfortable with themselves. We're here to give them light. And sometimes light is comforting and sometimes light is hard. We have to be careful not to take pride in this idea that our church, and I'll tell you, the motto of our church, if people say, what's your vision statement? My vision statement for this church is, if the church disappeared tomorrow, would the community miss this church? They would. Our community loves this church. You know when I know it the most? Stinking Halloween. When 3,000 or 4,000 people come to our parking lot to get free candy. They know why we're here. They know we care. But it's not the candy that's the point, is it? It's having a deeper message. It's having a deeper conversation. It's helping them understand we do everything we do because we have a spiritual kingdom in mind. We want them to know who Jesus is. We want them to have a light in a dark place. Jesus was kind of actually a little bit pessimistic with the gospel. Here's what he says in Matthew chapter 10. He says, brother will deliver brother over to death. And the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all of my name for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. He's literally prophesying what I just talked about with the Catholic Church and believers who believe in baptism. When you believe in the gospel, and you believe in the correct gospel, and you preach the correct gospel, it doesn't make everybody happy. Only the people who are at the end of themselves who need hope. It does make people uncomfortable. Jesus understood this. Because he understood what the gospel was really about. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says this, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. So Paul's talking about contextualization here. He's saying, I want the gospel to be contextualized. I want people of all different types of walks of life and nationalities and ages and whatever to understand what the gospel is. And I will change and morph myself to have that conversation. But at the end of the day, I'm going to have that conversation because that's what it's about. I don't want to just make friends and influence people. I want them to understand who Jesus was. So here's my question for you this morning. And it's really twofold, all right? Number one, we're talking about gut-level repentance, gut-level heart change, not just mind change, understanding that if I really believe in what Jesus says and if I'm going to apply the Sermon on the Mount, this is going to go deeper than just a mental acknowledgement. Something that's going to shift in my life. My appetites are going to change. My desires are going to change. My guilt in my life is going to be more sensitive to the things that God doesn't want for my life. So here's the first question. Does my life revolve around the spiritual more than the physical? I mean, be honest with yourself. Really take stock in that question. Think through it. Does your life, does my life, at the end of the day, what drives me every day? Is it, Jesus, give me a chance to be light today? Give me a chance to preach repentance in the best way that I can, and whether it's just a hard truth or just a gracious truth, whatever it is, God, is my life revolving around repenting myself? Do I want to be more like you today? Or is my life today, the first thought that permeates my life, is I'm going to hustle today to serve the man, to make more for me? Is it some sort of tangible physical thing better happen that's going to be a rotten day? Is your first thought of the day, I bet so-and-so, I hope they behave today. I hope they don't say what I think they're going to say. I've already got my response formulated. And what's the first thought of the day? What's the last thought of the day? Permeates your thoughts during your lunch hour? Is it constantly, Jesus, I know you're here, and I know you're using this moment, and I want to change, and I want to grow, and I want to become more like you, and I want your strength, and I want your patience, and I want your endurance? Or is it just, I got to get through the day so I can get to vacation? I can guarantee you, if you keep making your life about you, you will be unsatisfied, especially if you're a believer. Because Jesus will not accept that. He will not accept second place. There's no casual believers. There's either surrendered or unsurrendered. So I think here's the deeper question for us. What are the nets and boats that I need to give up to align my life with the kingdom of heaven? What are your nets? What are your boats? Well, your boats really are identity. These guys, their boat was everything for them. It was the vehicle. It was the business. People were identified with those boats. Their names would have been on those boats. Zebedee landlubbers, whatever it is. It was everything for them. And then they had their nets, those things they carried with them. Those smaller things in life that they depended on every day. We all have them. What are they for you? The question really comes down to, if God took what away, what would you be angry about? If God refused to say yes to this thing, what is that thing? That's your net or your boat. God, you can touch, all of these things over here, great. I just need you to lay off of this. This is too deep. This is too important. That's my identity wrapped up in that. That's everything for me. If I lose that, I lose everything. Yeah, you lose that, you've lost your God. And maybe that's what you need to lose. Maybe it needs to sink to the bottom of the ocean so that you can recognize what you have in Jesus. We all have things we have to let go of. We all have things that, and I put it down to three A words: attitudes, addictions, and attractions. Attitudes, addictions, and attractions. Some of us need to let go of attitudes we just hold on to. Attitudes of bitterness, or attitudes of sarcasm, or attitudes of frustration, or attitudes of elitism, or attitudes of judgmentalism. Or just general attitudes of being wimpy. Life is too hard. I just want to shut down and stay in my room. I don't want to do hard things anymore. I want to be able to be lazy. I mean, COVID created laziness in our culture. And so we all have certain attitudes that need to change. I've got them myself. I'm a pessimistic to the core, and I like to see things from a glass half empty, or the glass isn't even there and the water's running down the table kind of perspective. God has to work with me and with my attitude. Addictions. It may not be drugs or alcohol or pornography, but we all have our little vices, the things that we turn to self-soothe. For like 60% of us, it's just this. How many hours do we spend doing this? Or if you have, your thumbs don't hurt yet, you just, And by the way, teens, it's not just this, it's this. And now we have adult men who are still doing this all hours of the day, right? Playing in some invisible video game world. We all have them. We all have our go-to, I deserve this time to veg. I've got X amount of hours that's not accounted for. I'm going to waste it on this so that I feel better inside or that I'm happy. And Jesus looks at you and says, no, you've got X amount of hours to use for the kingdom. What are you going to do with it? Maybe that is about cleaning your room or doing your laundry or working on, but maybe it's also about getting into the Word of God. But you know what you don't have time to waste on frivolous, unimportant things. Your life is too precious and too important to be frittered away and wasted on you just because you think I deserve it. And then there's the third thing, attractions. What holds my attention? What gets me off my sight line of Jesus? What are those things that distract me? Maybe it's a life that somebody else has that you wish you had. Maybe it's just what's going on in the world. Maybe you just need to shut the TV off, right? And stop worrying about politics and world news. You're in Broad Alden. Not much happens here. It's fine. We have these things that attract us. I wish I had that attention. I wish I had that person's life. But I didn't get the invite to that. These things that take our attitudes and our addictions and magnify them. Well, I don't feel good. That doesn't make me happy. Now I'm going to be sarcastic and I'm going to scroll the internet. And now we have all three going on. Jesus isn't asking you to do anything he wasn't willing to do for you. Can I just say that? Jesus isn't asking you to do or give up anything he wasn't willing to do or give up for you. He left everything he deserved for you to have the salvation that you don't deserve. That's the God that we serve. That's the Jesus that we go wholeheartedly after. He did it. He understands it. He gets it. He endured Satan reminding him of all that he deserved, that all that he had let go of, so he could be subservient to the Father's will and make his life about something spiritual, something deeper. If that's not fun, then you're not ready for a whole year in the Sermon on the Mount. But can I tell you, the first verses of the Sermon on the Mount are blessed or happy is the man who dot, dot, dot. And I guarantee you, if you will make your life about something gut level deep, something spiritual, you will find joy in this world, regardless of what your circumstances look like. And those little trinkets that we held on to thinking they would make us happy become like sand in our hands. It just don't matter anymore. We become a tempered people of peace and consistency. And the gospel begins to work its way out. And then people don't care about the bread we're handing them. They want what's going on inside of us. What's going on with you? How do you hold on to that? Why are you different? Where does your joy come from? Well, let me tell you. It isn't the bread. It isn't the wine. It's something so much deeper. It's Jesus who is the bread, who is the wine, right? Father, thank you for the opportunity to be remembering what this is about. Thank you for reminding us that you want to offer us something deeper. Thank you for the disciples as our examples. Thank you that they were willing to leave their boats and their nets and pursue you in a radical new direction. And so God, that's what you're asking of us as we begin to study the Beatitudes and all that this sermon impacts and addresses in our life. I pray that we would begin to process these truths from the gut, not from the mind. That we would be after heart change, spirit change. And we'll thank you in advance for what you accomplished. God, make us uncomfortable with ourselves so that we might be comfortable with the gospel and the joy that it gives and the hope that it brings. Help us to be going after something deeper. We pray this in your name. Amen.